Well, good morning. This past Tuesday, after high school youth group, we went to In-N-Out like we usually do, and I sat down at this table after a bit where there was this heated discussion going on. And it was a group of girls I was sitting with, and they were talking about their favorite movies. And they started with their favorite action movies, and then their favorite war movies, their favorite superhero movies, and then they moved on to the big one, their favorite romantic comedy. And there was some strong opinions by some people. Some were clear that nothing would ever, ever top The Notebook. It was the greatest movie of all time. Others couldn't just pick one, because they were also good. There's P.S. I Love You and Never Been Kissed and Breakfast at Tiffany's and Father of the Bride and on and on and on. They're going through all these movies. And none of them seem to agree with me that Napoleon Dynamite obviously was the best. And you know, if you want to know what our culture thinks about sex and marriage, probably one of the best places to look is the movies. And the sad thing is that for many in our culture, more than you'd probably imagine, romantic comedies are about the closest thing they have to a real guide on what marriage and sex are to be all about. But if you're a Christian, you have a guide that is infinitely better and more reliable in God's holy word. And so we have the gift of having the creator of marriage and the creator of sex explain to us how to think about these areas of our lives. And so today we're going to look at this passage that gives us guidance on God's perspective on sex and marriage. And we're going to answer, how should we as a Christian think about sex? How should we think about marriage? So we're continuing Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and you'll remember that this letter can be divided up into three sections. The first section dealt with division. The second section dealt with disorder. And the final section, which we're beginning today, deals with doctrinal deviation. And remember, the Corinthian church was a messy place. It was under construction. The people were very much in progress. And they had written Paul a letter with a bunch of doctrinal questions, and now Paul is going to turn from a tone of stern rebuke to a more gentle tone of pastoral guidance as he begins answering their questions. And before we begin this, it's really important to understand what's been going on in the Corinthian church. Apparently, there were some in the Corinthian church who were advocating a life of celibacy as being more spiritual than married life. Some may even have been married and yet started to refrain from sex to try to be more spiritual. Others may even have suggested that if you could not refrain from sex with your spouse, you should get a divorce. See, at this time, the Greeks had this thought that our bodies were really unspiritual, and what really counted was what went on in our souls. And this manifested itself in different ways. For some Greeks, it meant that it didn't matter what we did with our bodies, and so they'd indulge in as much sex as they wanted with whomever they wanted. For other Greeks, this meant that bodily cravings should be completely restrained, even in marriage. One should not have sex. And then, for Jews, there was this whole other problem of overemphasizing marriage to the point that being single was thought of as being wrong. And so, in this section, Paul's wisely correcting these errors. And he's already corrected those who've been indulging their sexual appetites without restraint in the last chapter. And now he's going to judiciously correct these other errors, while at the same time avoiding the overemphasis on marriage in some Jewish circles and the overemphasis on celibacy in some Greek circles. So we're going to see Paul first address married couples. Then he'll focus on people who are unmarried. Then he'll come back to married couples. And then he'll finish with a final exhortation to everyone. So we'll see 4 points today as we try to follow Paul's line of thinking in this text. So if you're not already there, open up to 1 Corinthians 7. And let's read again in verse 1. says, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent for a time and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I say this as a concession, not a command. So Paul begins by quoting something that the Corinthians had said to him in a letter. He says in verse 1 there, "Now for matters you wrote about, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with a woman." He's quoting what they said. And immediately and strongly, he begins correcting this. In verse 2, he says, "But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband." And there's a number of things Paul says in this passage that give us practical guidance about sex. And it's important to note that he does so within marriage. You know, I love a good fire in the fireplace. The crackling of the wood, the soft light, the warmth it gives off. I could watch a fire for hours and hours and fall asleep to it. But when I was 5 years old, my dad lit a big roaring fire in our fireplace. And it was the first time we'd ever lit a fire in this house. But there was a problem. There was a brick missing in the chimney of this house. Somehow it had become dislodged. And the fire didn't stay in the place where it was supposed to be. It wasn't restricted to its proper location. It got into the attic, and as a little five-year-old, I still remember looking out the front window of our house and seeing the entire lawn glowing orange. Our entire house burnt to the ground that night. For a five-year-old, it was the most coolest, awesome thing that had ever happened. And I tell that story because sex is like fire. Fire is a great gift. When you're camping on a cold night, it can warm you. When you're hungry, you can use it to cook. It heats our homes. It gives us light. In so many ways, it helps us as long as it remains in its proper place. But if it isn't restricted to its proper location, it can destroy and demolish. Proverbs 6:27 says this, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." The only appropriate context for sex is within a committed marriage between a man and a woman. And when sex leaps out to other places, the Bible calls this adultery, fornication, perversion, immorality, and it's destructive. But within marriage, sex is a tremendous good. And we see a few reasons why sex is good in this passage. First, in verse 2, we see that sexual intimacy within marriage guards purity. It's the first point on your outline. Look at what it says in verse 2 again. It says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." We see it again in verse 5. It says, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Husbands and wives ought to protect one another from sexual temptation and recognize their obligation to care for one another's sexual needs. So if you're married, you have a duty to offer sexual relations to each other in such a way that the temptation towards adultery is significantly weakened. God's antidote to sexual promiscuity is sexual intimacy within marriage. And so it's your responsibility to make sure that your sexual intimacy remains vibrant with your spouse. Second thing we see here is that sexual intimacy within marriage is a mutual duty. That's the next point in your outline. In verse 3, it says, "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife." So if you're married, sex is not a bribe or a reward. It's not something to be withheld or as a threat, or it is a relational duty. If you're married, sex is something you owe one another. It's an obligation, a relational duty. And maybe that sounds unromantic, but that's what Paul says here. In verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another." Literally, he's saying, stop defrauding each other. Stop cheating somebody out of what's properly theirs. You see, marriage is not just living in the same place and sharing the same bed. Marriage is becoming one, having ownership of each other to the point where decisions, even decisions about each other's bodies, are made together. That's what you're saying when you vow to belong to each other exclusively. And sex is a reaffirmation of our marriage vows bodily. You're saying, I give myself exclusively to you. I'm vulnerable and naked before you alone. Sex is not dirty or shameful in the context of marriage. Instead, it's a physical act that reminds us of our vows to one another, just as communion is a physical act that reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice. So these verses demand that we look to each other's needs first, because they say your body is not your own. Now, maybe what your spouse needs from you is not just physical intimacy, but a sense of being cherished and appreciated. Your job is to make them feel cherished and appreciated. Maybe your wife wants you to cuddle. And you guys may think, cuddle? Not really a cuddler. It's not really who I am. Yes, you are, because your wife, your body belongs to your wife. So your wife says, that's my body. Sit it down, hold my hand, rub my back, brush my hair, be my friend, talk to me. That's my body. Bring it up over here, load it up with words of affection. The husband has rights over the wife's body, and the wife has jurisdiction over the husband's body. And so she may look at you and say, honey, you need to bathe. You need to use deodorant everywhere. You need a haircut because you're kind of looking like you might be homeless. You know? A husband should be able to say to his wife, honey, how can I be more attractive to you? She may say, if you could see your feet, that would be attractive. Hit the treadmill. She may say, you need to shave. The point is, there's a mutual ownership of each other's bodies. And we should recognize that, especially when it comes to sex. Paul says, do not deprive one another. And so if the husband wants to be together, you should be together. If the wife wants to be together, you should be together. And I've seen many Christians neglect their spouses, neglect the emotional, physical, sexual union, neglect the intimacy of investing in one another and complementing and supporting one another. And what happens is when you're not taking care of one another, one person gets bitter and frustrated and angry and feels rejected and hurt and let down. And what happens is you go to bed like this. The husband goes to bed on his side of the bed and lays with his back turned to his wife. And the wife goes to bed on her side of the bed with her back turned to her husband. And there's a lot of space between them. And I want you to remember this picture. What Paul is saying is that in that bed, there's room for Satan. That's what he's saying, that Satan crawls into that bed and Satan sleeps in between that couple. So there shouldn't be that distance physically. When there is, you're giving Satan an opportunity to get in there to create temptation and bitterness and anger and neglect and rejection and hurt and devastation and destruction and adultery and divorce, all kinds of things. But what about when there is unequal desire? Almost every couple I've talked to has gone through different periods where there's unequal desire at some point. And when that happens, the person with lesser desire should yield to the person with the greater desire. Our attitude should be, it may take me some time to get there, but I will, because I'm committed to you and we belong to one another. In the great poem of love and sexuality in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, we see this passage in chapter 5. It says this. This is the woman speaking, and she says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them?" The picture here is of a man coming to his beloved at night, knocking on the door, wanting to be with her, but she's already ready for bed. She doesn't want to get up. She's got her comfy jammies on. She's already bathed. And so initially she doesn't respond to him. And then what we see in the poem is that when she does go to the door to answer, it's too late. He's gone. He thought that she wasn't interested. And now that she is, he's already left. So in verse 4, it says, "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." She answers the door, and he's nowhere to be found. And she's filled with sadness and confusion. And so what does she do? Rather than to return to bed, she sets out in search of her lover. He's nowhere to be found, and her initial attempts even fail, but she still goes out and seeks him throughout the city, and she even puts herself in danger seeking him. When there's unequal desire in marriage, we need to seek out our partner. Part of being married is that you continually seek each other. So how have you been seeking your spouse? Now, I need to insert a warning here that if you should not infer from this that if your partner doesn't satisfy you, that you have the right to go elsewhere. Marriage is infinitely more than sex. And disappointment in this area isn't a valid reason to be discharged from the relationship. So Scripture says that sexual intimacy within marriage guards purity and is a mutual duty. And one more thing we see here. Sexual intimacy within marriage should be frequent. It should be frequent. Look what verse 5 says. It says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this." Paul says, the only way you should be avoiding sex in marriage is, one, if it's by mutual agreement, two, it's for a limited period of time, and three, it's so you can spend extended time in prayer. And even that, he says, as a concession, not a command. So there may be times when you do not have a regular sexual relationship, but those times should be exceptional and short and for a spiritual focus. You know, and we can all think of examples. You know, a husband's on a business trip, a wife's on bed rest during a hard pregnancy, a wife just had a baby. I knew one couple where early in their marriage, the wife began working through and processing some sexual abuse she'd experienced as a child. And so this couple took a week to pray for each other, to seek God's word, to read a book on what God thought about sex, and then they came together again. And it was a week of great healing in their relationship. Sometimes that's appropriate. Maybe as a couple, you're at an extreme point where you're at each other's throats. You're fighting, you're angry, you're bitter, and you may say, we really need help. We need to talk to a pastor. We need to get some biblical counsel. We need to work through our sin and deal with our junk so we can come together again in intimacy and loving unity. There may be seasons like that where you agree to take a break for a set number of days to work through things with the full intention of resuming normal relations as quickly as possible before Satan gets in there. But the general rule is that sexual intimacy within marriage should be frequent. Paul was no pagan, but he clearly was not a prude either. He embraced the goodness of sex and marriage. And let me tell you, I've never known a couple that had a vibrant sex life that had a marriage fall apart. Sex is glue that keeps marriages together through thick and thin because it forces you to work through hard issues and to consider one another as better than yourselves. Now, I'm sure all the teenagers sitting next to their parents are relieved to know we're through with this section dealing with sex. We're going to move on to another group of people, the unmarried. And to the unmarried, Paul will say this: being content in singleness is a good gift, but not for everyone. In verse 7, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God. One has this kind, another, and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul here affirms the goodness of single life to such an extent that he says, I wish all were as I am. Paul was so blessed and content and in his single-minded service to the Lord that he could say, I wish everyone was this way. But then he quickly qualifies that and said it is a gift from God, and he knows that not everybody has that gift. But obviously in Paul's mind, not everybody is called to a life of singleness. And so Paul gives specific advice to unmarried people and to widows. And the New Testament singles out widows quite a bit. And there's a reason for this. When this talks of widows, you need to understand that the expected age of marriage in this culture for women was very, very young. And death was far more frequent without modern medicine. And so it was common for there to be 17-year-old widows who were part of that church. I'm sure that there were. And the pro-celibate crowd would be telling the widows and the widowers to never remarry. On the other hand, those with a Jewish background would be telling the widows and the widowers that they need to remarry within 1 year max of their spouse's death. And so Paul gives them this wise advice that avoids these two extremes. He says, on the one hand, it's good to remain single. Being content in singleness is a good gift. But on the other hand, he says that if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul says it's good to remain single, but if that's not who God has called you to be, you should get married. In verse 9, what he literally says is, if they are not controlling themselves, they should marry. Marriage is a dam against the flood of adultery and fornication and sexual immorality. It's better to marry than to burn with passion, Paul says. And so Paul affirms the goodness of marriage and the goodness of singleness. And let me say, as a church, that the church in general does not affirm the goodness of a celibate life often enough. We're really bad at this, and we need to get better at it. Often, singles are made to feel like they're second class, like they just haven't arrived yet, like their one goal should be to find a spouse. And with Paul, we need to affirm that marriage is not be-all and end-all. It's not the goal. Knowing and serving Jesus is the goal. And for some people, you can be more effective at serving Jesus as a single person than as a married person. So maybe God is calling you to a life of singleness so that you can serve Him more effectively. And you know, there's another reason that we need to affirm this as a church, and that's because more and more we're going to see people coming into the church who are faithfully following and loving Jesus and yet struggle with same-sex attraction. And let me tell you, people who struggle with same-sex attraction need us as a church to affirm the goodness of a celibate lifestyle. No matter what, Christian sexuality means putting aside one's rights and self-centeredness for the sake of another, either for the sake of our spouses or for the sake of our Savior. Elizabeth Elliot said this: "The gift of virginity given to everyone to offer back to God for His use is a priceless and irreplaceable gift. It can be offered in the pure sacrifice of marriage, or it can be offered in the sacrifice of a life's celibacy. Being content with singleness is a good gift, but it's not for everyone." Now Paul's going to turn his attention back to married couples. And this time he's going to look at a different subject, divorce and remarriage. And let me give you this point and then we'll unpack it a bit. What Paul's going to say is that marriage is intended by God to be a lifelong, indissoluble covenant between a man and a woman. So do not divorce. In verse 11, after you write that down, read with me. He says, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." This is a fairly absolute statement on divorce. So what Paul is saying is you should not divorce. And I know that this is a very sensitive topic because each of us has been touched by divorce. Some of us are divorced. Some of us, our parents are divorced. Grandparents are divorced. Family, friends, people we love are divorced, and we are involved in that. And for some of us, maybe even right now in this room today, you've been contemplating divorce. Let me tell you, there is a great myth about divorce. And I heard a non-Christian who was divorced a while ago, and he said something I thought was profound. He said, "My wife divorced me, and she said, I just want it to be over." And he said, "It's never going to be over. We still have kids, so we're not done with each other's lives. Those kids are going to grow up, and they're going to get married. Then we're going to be at a wedding together. We're going to have to see each other on holidays, and our grandkids are going to be here eventually." He said, "For the rest of our lives, the myth is that by getting divorced, it's over. It's not over. It's just really complicated." But even worse than that, marriage is meant to be a picture, an enduring picture of God's relationship to His people, and divorce mars that picture. And it's for that reason that God says, "I hate divorce." He says that in Malachi 2. That's how He feels about it. And that doesn't mean that if you're divorced, God hates you. God hates divorce. And some of you who are divorced or have been impacted by divorce, you hate divorce too. It's painful. It's arduous. It's heartbreaking. It's expensive. It changes the course of your life. God intended one man and one woman to be in covenant for life. You know, my wife and I have promised and covenanted to each other that we will not get a divorce. We're not leaving the back door open to get out of our marriage. We're married and we'll be married until one of us goes to be with Jesus. And that doesn't mean our marriage isn't hard. Some of you may think, "But your marriage is easy." No, no, it's not. No real marriage is easy. Marriage is hard and painful and difficult and sweet and glorious and awesome. And you'll see here that Paul says he gives this charge and then he qualifies it. And he says, "Not I, but the Lord." What Paul means here is that Jesus himself actually addressed this issue, and the Corinthians likely knew about this. They probably had a copy of the book of Mark or the book of Matthew, and Jesus addresses divorce there. Let me show you from Matthew what Jesus says. In Matthew 19:3, it says this. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Well, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." See, Jesus said that all along, God's plan was there for there to be one man and one woman to be joined together for the rest of their lives, never to separate. Now, what about if you're married to an unbeliever? With all the new converts in Corinth, no doubt there were many couples where just the husband or just the wife was a Christian. And some of the new believers may even have had the fear that being sexually united with an unbeliever would defile them in some sense. They don't have the same values. They don't have the same beliefs about what marriage means. So what should we do in that situation, Paul? Or that's where Paul goes in verse 12. Paul says, "To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord." Paul means in verse 12 that he's addressing this. Jesus never addressed it, but he's still writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is just as inspired. So verse 12 again, he says, "To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." Paul's saying if you're in a marriage with a non-believer, there's some really good reasons you shouldn't get divorced. In that sort of a relationship, there are these spin-off blessings for the non-Christian spouse and the children that come from having just one member of the family being a Christian. The Christian is the moral and the spiritual anchor of that home. And so when it says that the unbelieving husband and children are made holy because of the wife, it's not talking about being saved. It's talking about the moral and spiritual impact that that person has on the family. As a Christian, you infect your family. And hopefully you start seeing symptoms of Jesus in your family. And maybe even as they see your life, they'll come to faith in Jesus. So don't get divorced, even if you're married to an unbeliever. Paul's main point is that you should not get divorced. But because of human fallenness and the hardness of our hearts, God allowed for divorce in certain situations. But divorce is never the ideal. Divorce must always be recognized as a failure, an admission of defeat. It's never God's best. And even when divorce does occur, look what Paul says we should do in verse 10. He says, "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." Paul says, if a divorce occurs, the goal should be reconciliation as long as that's possible. Now, there are some things that would make reconciliation impossible. If your spouse enters into a new marriage covenant with another person, it'd become impossible. If your spouse dies, that would become impossible. And there's a third issue we see here. in verse 15, desertion by an unbeliever. Look at verse 15 as Paul says it. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You shouldn't cause a divorce. But in some cases, when you're deserted by somebody who's not a believer, you may have to accept it. And when it says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, what I believe this is saying is that they can remarry. You see, in verse 39, that same word that's translated enslaved is used again. And it says in verse 39, a wife is bound, same word there, to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. So to summarize, divorce is never God's best, but it may be allowed in limited situations like adultery or desertion. But if divorce does occur, we should seek reconciliation with our spouse if that's at all possible. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong covenant that pictures God's relationship with his people, and we should do our best to uphold that picture with all we can. All right, so sexual intimacy within marriage guards purity. It's a mutual duty. It should be frequent. Being content with singleness is a good gift, but not for everyone. Marriage is intended by God to be a lifelong, indissoluble union between a man and a woman, so do not divorce. So one final word this passage would have for everyone today, and that's this. Be content where God has you. I'm going to close by just reading verse 17 here. It says, only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. What Paul is saying is be content where God has you. If you're married, learn to love your spouse and give yourself to them above yourself and be content. If you're single, learn to love God and serve him with single-minded devotion and be content. If you're married to a non-believer, learn to be a light to your spouse and to your children and be content. Wherever God has you, be content. Knowing that Jesus is with us, that Jesus strengthens us, is enough. Let me read you from Philippians 4:11. Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's saying here, life is more than the food he has or doesn't have. No matter what's going in our lives, we can be content because of this one amazing truth. We have relationship with God through Jesus. Jesus is with us. He strengthens us. And that makes all the difference. So as we close, let me encourage you. If you're married, let Jesus be the center of your marriage. If you're single, pursue Jesus with single-minded devotion. No matter where you're at, be content. And as you trust in him, you'll have a life that's far better than any romantic comedy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the practical guidance and teaching of your word. Thank you that it addresses every area of our lives, Lord. God, help us to be obedient, even when it's hard, when it's uncomfortable, when it's difficult. Help us to trust you above ourselves, to trust what you tell us is right and true above what this world tells us. Pray that you would be honored in our lives and help us to follow you faithfully, no matter where we're at. In Jesus' name, amen.